Well, good evening, everybody. Let me say once again how excited Ed and I are to be here serving on the staff. It really is the Lord's kindness to us, a very unexpected blessing. And then as months unfolded, it became clear He was leading us. And so we're excited to be here and very pleased to be leading you this evening in our Revelation study. This is the second in a series of studies that we're going to be doing in these weeks. And remember I said last week a few things by way of introduction about the book. The overall purpose of this book is to provide strength and encouragement to God's people who are in the midst of these incredible trials. They need endurance. It's about 60 years after the ministry of Jesus Christ, His earthly ministry, and in that interval, the gospel has really spread all over the known world. Paul and the other apostles and believers are spreading the word. The church is growing. And yet, at this point in history, the church is still just a drop in the bucket. There's this classical world that's full of paganism and all kinds of things. And so the church is small. And as the church grows, it begins to encounter more and more opposition of various forms. We looked at that last week. Outright persecution under this emperor whose name was Domitian. There are false religions without the church. There's the beginning of false teaching in the church. There's the allure of hedonism and materialism in the culture all around the church. And so God's people needed lots of help. They needed encouragement. They needed strength. They needed to know there was hope. And God provides that hope in the form of this book of Revelation, that He gives to the Apostle John. The Father gives it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to John. John passes it to the church. And so we're able to see then things as they really are. Things are not always as they seem. We see through God's vision here why we can have hope and encouragement. The overall purpose of the book, the message of the book, the key verse, Revelation 17, verse 14. Look at it on the handout there. They will make war on the Lamb, all of these enemies that we're going to be reading about, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Bottom line, dear friends, Jesus wins, and because we're in Him, we win also. Hope and encouragement. Now, in a moment, we're going to pray and read about 10 verses out of chapter 1, but before we do that, I want to take just a couple of minutes and give you an overview of the entire book of Revelation. Revelation in about 3 minutes, okay? I think if we can see the big picture, if we can see the forest from the outset, we're less likely to get lost in the trees. And believe me, as we will see, there are a lot of trees in this book that we need to take notice of. So we're going to begin with the big picture, get a view of the overall flow of this book. It is beautiful in its organization. It's just a masterpiece from that standpoint, as well as this deep and rich theology that we're reading about here. But I want to give you about 7 general observations about the book as a whole, and taken together, this gives us an overview of the entire book. Okay, first of all, this is a revelation. John, he says, I turned to see and I saw. We're going to see that phrase a lot of times throughout the book. And I saw, and I saw. And I saw God giving this revelation, which as we covered last week, a revelation is an unveiling of something that is hidden. And there's something behind the curtain. You can never figure out what it is on your own. God is drawing aside the curtain, and He's given the Apostle John this series of visions of things that are and things that are to come. And so there are actually 7 visions in the book of Revelation that kind of overlap. We're going to see that as we work our way through this. 7 visions make up the core of the book. And there's a lot of visual imagery here. Second thing we need to know is that each of these visions is overlapping, by which I mean they all cover the same period of time. So you see vision 1, and what you're looking at as a view of the entire gospel age, that is from the time Jesus came the first time until He comes again in glory, we see this view of the entire gospel age, vision 1, then vision 2 takes you back to the beginning and covers the same ground in vision 3 and so forth. So we're seeing 7 pictures of the same period of time, the same period in which we are living. The Apostle John was living between the time that Jesus died and rose again, was ascended into glory, and comes back again at the close of the age. We're looking at that seven different times. I think of security cameras in a large department store. They're spread all throughout the store. And so you're seeing that sales floor from a number of different perspectives. But what are you looking at in each of those cameras? You're looking at the same store, right? That's the way this works. Or think about light passing through a prism. You take a beam of white light, you pass it through a prism. What happens to that light? Third grade physics, right? You see all those different bands of color. The light is separated into its various components, and yet it's the single beam of light. It's the same light we're seeing. We're just seeing it from a slightly different perspective, and that is what happens here in the book of Revelation. Now, that is a point, I want to give full disclosure, not everybody agrees with that. There are all kinds of different views out there. If you find three commentators, there'll be at least five different opinions on just about everything as you study the book of Revelation. I'm giving you the fruit of my study, my conclusions. Feel free to push back on that, hopefully not too much in here in teaching time. Catch me over coffee, and I'll be glad to dialogue with you. Some of these things we hold with an open hand because, it's just more complicated than it might seem on the surface, and yet I think this is a solid view of the way the book works. Seven visions that show us that same gospel age. Each of these visions, interestingly, culminates with the event to which we are all looking, and history is moving. It culminates with a vision of the coming of Christ. We're going to see him come seven times, not in quite the same perspective each time, but each one is going to wind up with a vision of the coming of the Lord, and God is saying to us by that, what do you think? If he's going to show you something seven times in one book, what does that suggest about the super importance of what we're looking at here? Yes! This is the blessed hope of God's people. When shall I reach that healthful shore, you know? When shall I see my Father's face? God says, look here. Life is tough. There are enemies without and within. But your Savior is going to conquer. And you are going to conquer in him. Not once, not twice, not three times. Seven times we see this. We can never meditate on this too much. We can never see this too often, the glorious coming of Jesus Christ and what that's going to mean. Fourthly, we'll see as we go along here that these visions, as the book unfolds, increase in intensity. The momentum is building. Things are getting more dramatic with each successive vision that we see. It's a wonderful feature of this book. It's like a woman in labor as everything speeds up. The contractions are closer and closer together and more intense as the moment of delivery draws near. Shout out to Grace and Reba. You know, here it comes. You know, it's going to get intense as that great climactic moment approaches. It's the same thing in the book of Revelation. These visions increase in their intensity as we go along here. These seven visions separate themselves into two main batches or groups, visions 1 through 3. That will comprise the first 11 chapters of the book. That shows us the battle is taking place on earth. This is a view at street level where we are living all of this conflict, all this opposition. It's like you're a D-Day soldier approaching the beaches of Normandy on one of those Higgins boats, and the lead is flying, and the air is filled with all these crazy sounds, and we're seeing this conflict at street level. The church could have related to that in John's day. I suggest that we can probably relate to this as well in our own day as we think about the struggles that we face and the challenges that we find ourselves up against. We're seeing this from the earthly perspective. And then those second three visions, visions 4 through 6, show us the battle that is raging in heaven. It's one of the more fascinating features of this book, that we're seeing the earthly scene. And then in those visions 4 through 6, the Lord is pulling aside the curtain, and we can see what is really going on here. Why is there all of this conflict? Why is there all this opposition in the world? And what we will see in these visions is that the war that's being waged against the church is really the earthly manifestation of an unseen war that is raging in the heavens. The war of Satan against Jesus Christ. Or perhaps we might more accurately say, this is Jesus' war against the serpent. I just remind us this morning that God himself is the one who precipitated that war. Back in Genesis chapter 3, in the wake of the fall, God comes into the garden, and what does he say to the serpent? Genesis 3:16. I will put what? Enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. Notice, who is placing this enmity there? God himself. You will crush his heel, but he will do what? He will crush your head. So Satan and the Lord himself are duking it out. I'm speaking in heaven's term, because newsflash, this is really no conflict. One little word shall fell him, as Luther says in his hymn. And yet, this is the explanation of all of this persecution, all of this false doctrine, all of this hedonism that would seek to steal our hearts away from the Lord. It's the earthly manifestation of Satan in Christ as that battle is continuing to rage. And then Vision 7, the book wraps up with this glimpse of the glorious new heavens and new earth. This is post-war. At this point, we are seeing a vision of what this renewed heavens and earth is going to look like when Jesus comes. We see the glory that's going to be revealed to us, the glory that's going to be revealed in us, God dwelling with his people in a new creation. No more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death, no more sin. The marriage supper of the Lamb, that great celebration that's going to go on forever and ever and ever. We know how the story ends. And what a confidence-giving, faith-building view we find here in the book of Revelation. So with that said, let me lead us in prayer, and then we're going to read Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. Father in heaven, again we give you thanks for this evening of worship. It is good to be in the presence of the Lord in your house with your people this evening. How we thank you, Father, for this revelation of Jesus Christ, which you gave to your Son to give to the Apostle John, who in turn gave it to the church, and in the course of time has been passed down, sovereignly preserved in your providence for the blessing and edification and instruction of us even today. Thank you, Lord, for the great victory of Jesus Christ, that victory that in a profound sense has already been won, and yet the battle continues to rage. Looking today when our Lord shall appear and place all of his enemies under his feet. You know, O God, that we are in the thick of that battle. You know that we need encouragement. You know that our hearts are weak and our hands are faltering. And we need, O Lord, the strength that can only come from above as we gaze into the Word of God and see the things revealed to us here. Our prayer this evening, O Lord, as we devote ourselves to this study, as if the Spirit of God would take the things of God recorded for us here in the Word of God and show them to the people of God in a profound way, that our lives, Lord, our hearts would be molded and shaped by the truth that we see here, that we would define ourselves in your terms, Lord, not in the world's terms or what even our own hearts would suggest to us. We would gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, be encouraged and strengthened by this heavenly vision. So, Father, we pray you do the good work that only you can do through your Holy Spirit. We commit our time to you and pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, beginning with the 10th verse. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The grass withers, the flower fades. Word of our God endures forever." Seeing Jesus as he is, that's really what I want us to focus on this evening. This is really a two-part vision. It embraces chapters 1, 2, and 3. First, we see a vision of the Lord Christ here in his ascended glory as he's appearing to John and by extension to us. And then we will see what the church looks like from heaven's perspective in chapters 2 and 3. But we begin very appropriately with seeing Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you that no matter what it is you might be facing by way of trial, opposition, difficulties, and hassles in your life today, what you may face tomorrow, what you need first and foremost is to see this vision of the King and who he really is. There is a big picture that we want to look at, and then we want to look at some of the details that the Lord has revealed to us here about his Son. And we see, first of all, the big picture that Christ himself is the exalted King. Now, it's very easy for us in some ways to take that for granted. If you know your catechism, you know that Jesus Christ occupies the office of a king for us, and how easy it is to forget in the midst of the mud and the blood and the beer that we have a king who is great and glorious and one who reigns. We need to see the big picture of this exalted heavenly King. John says in verses 12 and 13, he hears this voice and says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." Now, keep in mind the context of this whole book, what is going on in the political realm. The emperor, this is AD 95, give or take a few years, but the Roman emperor is a man whose name was Domitian. And as time goes on, Domitian begins to get the big head. He begins to think of himself as divine, and he begins to institute something that the historians call the emperor cult. What that meant is that since Jesus was a god, at least in his mind, you were required to go down to the DMV or the local post office or whatever they had all through the empire. If you were a subject of Rome, you were required to appear once a year in that public space and come before a bust of the Roman emperor Diocletian and burn incense before that image and make the acknowledgement that Caesar is Lord. Caesar thinks that he is the ultimate king, and you better think so too, or at least go through the motions, because if you don't, bad things are going to be happening to you. And indeed, the church, as time unfolded, was persecuted because the primary confession of the church is not Kaiseros Kyrios, not Caesar is Lord, but Jesus Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. They would not bow the knee, and they began to suffer for that. But here we have this earthly ruler who thinks he is divine. But Scripture comes to us tonight, dear friends, and reminds us that Domitian is not the ultimate king. Mr. Trump is not the ultimate ruler. Mr. Putin does not reign supreme. Mr. Zelensky, okay, we'll give him his due, but he is not the king either. The ultimate king and ruler is this one John sees like a son of man. Does that phrase ring a bell for you? We find that phrase, we find this truth, we find the reality for the first time back in the Old Testament book of Daniel. I'm going to quote these verses to you in a minute. It's in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. You may want to check it out if you're unfamiliar. But interestingly, this first vision of the Son of Man that Daniel has hundreds of years before this was written in similar circumstances. The oppressive ruler was not Domitian at that point in history. It was this Babylonian emperor named Nebuchadnezzar, and in a very similar way, he was oppressing and hounding God's people, and they were in need of strength and encouragement in a very similar way to the believers in John's day are needing that strength and encouragement. And so we read in Daniel 7, 13, and 14, another vision, not unlike the one that the Apostle John is given here. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Dear friends, it is the kingdom of the Lord Christ that is coming, not the kingdom of the mission, not the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, not the kingdom of any contemporary political ruler. It is Christ's kingdom that is coming, contrary to what the headlines might say and what you might see or not see on the evening news. The veil is being pulled away here, and we gaze at the splendor and the majesty and the beauty of the one who died for us and rose again and is now exalted at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning in glory, and yes, one who is coming again. As Luther's hymn puts it, we have the right man on our side. Christ Jesus, the Lord of hosts, and he must win the battle. So there's the big picture. There's a sense in which that's all we need to know. It's really true. That Jesus is in charge. He is reigning and ruling. He is coming again. He trumps everything we could ever be up against. And yet there are details here that are not unimportant, and we want to look at a few of those. We've seen the big picture of this heavenly king. Now let's look at a few details. He is eternal in his being. We read in verse 8 that he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Jesus Christ, as we know, had no beginning and will have no end. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. This is our King tonight, one who is eternal in his being, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, sharing in that one eternal and indestructible life. There never was a time when he wasn't there. There will never be a time when he is not. Domitian is dead. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. We're all going to die. Jesus never dies. He is eternal in his being. Not only is he eternal in his being, but as the curtain is pulled aside here, we see a king who is infinite in his power. This seems to be what is the most, receives the most stress here in this book, and for reasons we can understand. The church was way outgunned. There are all these overwhelming forces. What could they possibly do? Well, they can rely on their king. He is the one who is infinite in his power. He is the Almighty, verse 8 says. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, verse 5. He holds the keys of death and Hades. He can unlock that door and let you out if they're going to do you in because you refuse to bow the knee to Domitian. He is the one who has those keys. He has a voice like the sound of rushing waters, a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth, one whom no one can oppose, one who is invincible because of his mighty power. You know, it's so beautiful how God's word is so consistent. As Pastor John was preaching this morning, did such a wonderful job of holding up the compassion of Jesus. And yeah, that's not the full Christ, you know. He is one who is able to confront. He is one who is willing to confront. And when you are under the gun because of a pagan ruler who is chasing you and out to get you, you need a king who is ready and willing to confront your enemies. That's who Jesus is. He is infinite in his power. Jesus is absolute in his purity. The hairs of his head are white like wool. I think that's speaking not only of his agelessness and antiquity, but the absolute holiness of Jesus Christ, one who can do no wrong, who is absolutely pure and undefiled and separated from sinners, and yet has condescended to rub shoulders with sinners like us. In fact, has died for us and is the process of renewing us and making us holy as he is holy. He is one who is absolute in his purity. He is boundless in his wisdom and in his knowledge. Notice he has eyes like a flame of fire, it says in verse 14. Nothing escapes his gaze. The eyes of him gaze upon our hearts, gaze upon our troubles, gaze upon what we're going through. He sees and he knows, and not only does he know it's simply an intellectual sense, but he has perfect wisdom. He always knows exactly what we need. He always knows exactly what to do. This is the one we need to see tonight. Jesus is dazzling in his glory. His face is shining in full strength like the sun, it says in verse 16. You cannot even look upon this king with the unaided eye, with these earthly eyes of flesh. He is majestic. He's exalted. He shines like the sun. Indeed, the sun borrows his glory from the face of Jesus Christ. And then finally, he is passionate in his love. To him who loves us, verse 5 says, we didn't read that tonight, but there's that description, that doxology in verse 5 of Revelation 1. He is the king who loves us. I love that because we know that Jesus loved us at a point in time when he hung bleeding and naked upon the cross for our sins. But notice John says, to him who loves us. That's a present tense. Jesus Christ loves you intensely and passionately, even when for reasons that escape our human ability to figure it out, he allows us to pass through these trials as the church is passing through, and as John indeed himself, you've seen he is a prisoner for the Lord on the Isle of Patmos. Even when those bad things that are happening, God's pulling aside the veil here. You need to see this. If you navigate by your own life, you would never guess sometimes that Jesus loves you. He is the one who loves you constantly, passionately, no matter what is coming your way. He loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The one who has no greater love than this, and he would lay down his life for his friends. So here's the one that John sees, and now he is showing to us this evening. And what do you do when you see this king? You probably do what John does. You basically dive under the pew, right? I fell at his feet as though dead. Now, there's the lion Pastor John was talking about last evening. This morning, I should say. There is the lion. He is one who is awe-inspiring. But then he comes, notice, and lays his hand on the apostle's shoulder and says what? Fear not. Don't be afraid. The lion and the lamb. And you know, dear friends, when you see something of the bigness of Christ, you see something of the greatness of Christ, you see who he really is, then those enemies you're up against just don't seem quite so big, so intimidating anymore. The problems and obstacles that we face are obstacles faced not in our own strength, but in his, not by our lonesome, not on our own, but in the company of the one who is right there with us. Jesus, notice, is in the midst of those lampstands. He is walking these aisles tonight. This one that John sees in his vision here and is with us and shall be even at the end of the world. A quote from the commentator Leon Morris, I think this is really rich. He says, the placing of this vision of Christ right at the beginning of the book is significant. This is up front. Morris says, that's significant. The Christians were a pitiably small group persecuted by mighty foes. To all outward appearances, their situation was hopeless. But it is only as Christ is seen for what he really is that anything else can be seen for what it really is. I love that. It's only as we see Christ for who and what he really is that we can see anything for what it really is. And so he concludes, for these persecuted ones, it was important that the that first of all, the glory and the majesty of the risen Lord be made clear. I think of an early experience in my childhood. Every time I dwell upon this, it was a Saturday morning. I was probably 7 years old. My dad was out in the yard doing work. I was out there pretending to work and pretending to help him. I got bored and said, "Dad, you mind if I take a stroll?" He said, "That's fine." And so I proceeded to do so. I also proceeded to break the rules, the boundaries that my parents had set for me. There was a street I was not supposed to cross. I crossed that street anyway. I was on my clandestine mission. And I walked through the neighborhood. And I came upon a couple of older boys playing football. And they asked me if I wanted to join them in the game. That sounded good. I was down for it. So I start playing football with these guys. And somewhere in the midst of that play, things got rough, let's just put it that way, and I found myself being held down to the ground by these two guys that were probably 12 or 13 years old, and I just knew my life was over. It was one of those moments, you know, and I can't explain to this day how it happened, but I suddenly looked up, and there was my dad. He had appeared as if out of nowhere. I had no idea where he came from, how I got there. I didn't care. All I can tell you is at that moment, every fear fled from my heart. And I knew in that moment everything was going to be okay. My dad rescued me that day. And the vision of my father coming to my rescue when I was doing something I shouldn't have been doing and in a place where I shouldn't have been, that is what we're talking about here. We have a Savior who is like that, one who shows up in your trouble. And when we see this vision of who Jesus Christ really is, the things of earth, as the song says, grow strangely dim, and we take fresh hope and fresh confidence from the Savior who loves us and has loosed us from our sins by his own blood. Well, living in light of what we see as we come down to the hour here, what can we say? What do we take away from this teaching here tonight? First of all, we are a people who are encouraged by this vision to live with confidence. Fear not, says John here in verse 17. We can live, dear friends, with courage and boldness and no fear. And I'm going to go right out of here, probably be afraid tomorrow morning of some such thing. This is not a one and done. You know, it's why we have to gaze on this vision. But to the extent we hold this Christ before us as he really is, we can have confidence. We can have boldness to go where we would rather not go, perhaps, in service to him, to speak a word for the Lord, perhaps when we would rather remain silent. It's risky, dear friends, and yet in the ultimate sense, it's not risky. This is the King that we serve and who calls us into his service. Because see, it's not just about surviving here. This is not just about getting through the day, although God wants you to get through the day. God wants us to be faithful and fruitful in his service, because the very people who are out to get you oftentimes are the ones who really need the Lord. Who is going to tell them if we don't make bold in light of this vision and speak a word for Christ? We should live with confidence according to scripture here tonight. And then we want to keep in mind that you and I, we're a pretty motley crew in many ways, aren't we? You know, don't count for much in the eyes of this world, but dear friends, we are those whose destiny is to reign in glory with Christ forever. Loose from our sins, yes. Adopted into the family of God, yes. And that were grace enough, and yet that's only half the story. We are those who are destined to rule and reign with Jesus Christ in his glory forever. C.S. Lewis, the phrase he uses is that we are kings and queens under wraps. We are being prepared for this glory, and we look around ourselves, at ourselves in the pews tonight. It challenges me for any number of reasons. But as I look at my brothers and sisters here this evening, y'all look rather plain and ordinary. I do too, but there are no ordinary people. There are no mere mortals. We are being prepared for that glory. And we ought to treat each other as the princes and princesses that we are, to give that honor to one another, to love each other, to bear each other's burdens. This, in many ways, is the basis for the fellowship that we have, this common destiny that we have been called to by the grace of Christ. We need to live in line with who we are and define ourselves not by our past, not by what might be going on in our lives in the present. We need to look to the future and let that future define us. How we live, how we process, what we do, what we think, the words that we speak today, the future that's awaiting us. And the Lord would have us to constantly keep it in mind and live in light of it, even here in Pooler, Georgia, this place where he has called us to serve. That we would be a people like that, dear friends, a people who see their King in all of his glory, and in light of that live with confidence, no fear, and fruitfulness in the service of this great King who has called us, and that is grace beyond imagining. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise tonight for this glorious vision of our King. Oh Christ, we long to see you. Even as we have read this tonight, we look to the day when with eyes that have been glorified, we will see the King in the fullness of his beauty and glory. And until that great day arrives, oh Lord, we cherish this vision of who you are. And we pray that we would be given grace and grace upon grace to live in light of it, a people who are not afraid, people who are bold for our God, a people who are risk-taking for the King, looking to the day when we will rule and reign with you forever. Father, bless my brothers and sisters. May this truth find deep root in all of our hearts and bear fruit for the glory of Christ, for our joy. We pray it all in his name. Amen.